Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are extracting from the mind of Christ today principles involving the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. We will begin our class, as is our custom, by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and to make mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of regathering here in order to resume our pursuit of truth, to advance within Your plan, and keep our eyes on the objective. We are in times that are very perilous, but it is the Word of God that sustains us and comforts our souls, knowing that You provide our every need. We even thank You today for the rain. It is our prayer that as we concentrate today, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those subjects we are to address. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in the study of Jesus Christ controlling history. I think that this is an important doctrine, especially in our present zeitgeist. We do not need to feel that things have so come unwound that somehow God has lost control. That is a ludicrous and even blasphemous idea, but it is something that might encroach upon our thoughts as we see the wheels coming off in our society. In our study, we've addressed four paragraphs. The first had to do with His direct control through the function of His divine attributes. We then noted His indirect control through the function of the laws of divine establishment, and this is the category that we recently noted in Acts chapter 19. The third paragraph was through the hostility of mankind. Psalm 76:10 reads that through the wrath of men they shall praise God. And therefore there is allowed within the divine decree the erroneous thought of the heathen, the erroneous thought of the reversionist to play into the hands of God as He manages history through the divine decree. And that will be the subject that we will discuss and address down in Shreveport in late September. The divine decree, at least for me personally, along with the angelic conflict, explains so much and brings so many concepts together in Scripture. And I think it is imperative that we review that. You're familiar with the divine decree, but we want to go into it again to refresh your memories, and therefore, as you have grown in grace over time, you will be able to make applications from the decree that maybe you had not considered previously. The divine decree was determined in eternity past. But one of the issues that must always be remembered when you look at the human situation is that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And so men are truly free to make decisions. They can make good ones or they can make bad ones. They can make righteous decisions or evil decisions, but their volition remains free. And what must be understood as we move through our daily lives is that the individuals or groups of people that we run into or that we observe from afar or near, their volition is free. And there's nothing that can change that as long as they remain isolated from the Word of God. So you have to orient and adjust to that. People's volition is free, and they can make bad decisions, and that's part of the deal. Your job is to learn the doctrine that will enable you to not only correct your thought process and your decision-making process, but also to orient and adjust to that of others. And when you do that, you will be free. The truth will have made you free. So we will get into that at Shreveport. The fourth category is liability, the law of volitional responsibility, and that feeds into the concept of free will. Volitional responsibility is managed by Jesus Christ in his control of history. Poor decisions limit future options where good decisions broaden them. And this becomes very obvious as an individual moves through life. You can make one poor decision at one moment on one day in your life, and it will change your life entirely for the good or the better. Look back on your life and think of a decision you made that altered your entire life. I can think of one. When I admitted I had the curse and decided to do something about it, I would have languished in absolute stupidity, ignorance, and doofusism, dragging my poor wife and children down to the lower realms of, let's just call it, ignorance. The only way, look, I was not a student up to that point. I was stupidity infused with human life. Not that I've made all those great advances, but it sure is an improvement over what I had. And the improvement came from the Word of God. And I found out that I wasn't as dumb as I thought I was, or as my teachers were assured that I was. And then I drug Joe Henry through hell and back. And so the rest is history. But that's a decision I make. What decision did you make? Take who you married. We have a lovely couple in the congregation this morning who pledged their allegiance till death do they part. I'm not my business to tell you who. But my suggestion to them is to go to a nursing home this afternoon. Go there and spend the day. Speak to the nurses. Observe what they do there. Observe the people. Speak to them if they're capable of speaking. See exactly what's going on in these people's lives at the nursing home. Go to the Alzheimer's wing. Spend an hour or two there. And then whoever it is that consummates this deal and ask you, will you love this dear lady till death do you part, through the good times and the bad, sickness and the health, and so on? Yes, I do. I do. Well, let's see. Go to the nursing home and pretend that the people you see there are the ones you're married to. And will you stay there with them until they depart through death? I can attest to you, particularly because of what today is, that you are going to get old. The parts are going to quit working. The joints will not flex. The mind will not recall. Just all kinds of things are going to stop working. And if you don't think that's going to happen to you, then maybe in the decree you get hit by a train this afternoon. That is the only out you have. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. Let's take a look at that. It is so pertinent today since Israel is in the crosshairs of dang near everybody. Now, we've studied the doctrine of Zionophobia, and we understand from Scripture that the Jews have volitionally decided to place themselves in harm's way, and that is their business. We pray for Israel. Burnell usually does that for us on Sundays. We pray for Israel as well as you should. But they are always going to be in the crosshairs of history. So let's see how Jesus Christ controls history with their regard. First of all, Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people have an eternal future. It is guaranteed by the unconditional promises known as covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. These unconditional covenants are classified as a disposition, which is a legal term binding only on the party making the contract, and that would be God. Unconditional. God promised, God will fulfill. There's nothing that the evil of men can do to prevent this, although Lucifer has a program and a mission to trump what Jesus Christ is controlling. And all he's doing is buying time. By the way, when I speak of Satan, and when I speak of Lucifer, which is his name, I am speaking of an angel. I had someone look it up for me on the internet. I forget who it was. And I think angel or angels in the plural is used 198 times in Scripture. So for those who say that there's no such thing as angels, the Bible only has to mention them once for it to be true, and it's mentioned 198 times. Although there are a few exceptions. For example, you do remember the angels at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are actually the pastor teachers. So there are some applications that are not actually from the angelic creation, but the greater majority of those 198 are. And Lucifer's the head man for the fallen crowd. And he has an agenda, and he is playing all of his cards. He is good at what he does. He is the genius mentality of all created beings, with the exception of Jesus Christ and his true humanity. And therefore, he can outfox any idea you've got on your mind. And the only thing that trumps that is the Word of God. Now, with regard to these binding contracts, each of the four conditional covenants announced by God have four necessary components. First of all, it is to be considered literal and therefore equivalent to a prophecy. A prophecy is not a prediction of what will happen in the future, but a proclamation from the future announcing what is going to happen. So if it's a prophecy, it will ultimately be fulfilled. Secondly, it is eternal in nature, meaning that following its fulfillment, its provisions continue forever. These are forever contracts. Thirdly, its fulfillment is dependent exclusively on the integrity of God, with absolutely no human input required. God made the promise, has nothing to do with the humans that are involved. They are going to be fulfilled. And finally, it is issued to Israel, not the church. There's a theology out today that is called in some circles replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel with regard to the fulfillment of the covenants. I promise you that I did not make that up. But there's a theology out there that attests to this. And it therefore informs me that they are not able to analyze Scripture from a dispensational viewpoint. By the way, there's another one. If you don't understand dispensations, you can't get this. Angelic conflict, divine decree, dispensations. I may think of another one in a minute. But if those terms are vague for you, then you need to find out what they are, and we have books that explain it. But if you want to wire your theology together, you need to understand the angelic conflict. You need to understand the divine decree. You need to understand dispensations. There's books in there on these subjects. Now, that was sort of a review of where we quit last time we met, whenever that was. The church was a mystery, not yet revealed. Taken literally then, the fulfillment of these covenants will be to Israel in the millennium. Now, the prophecies of the Old Testament that God gave to Israel cannot reference the church, because the church was a mystery dispensation unknown to Israel. Therefore, God would have misled these people if he had made a promise he intended to take back and transfer over to another group of people, and therefore leave them high and dry. It makes no sense with regard to this replacement theology business. It makes God a liar. Point four. The four unconditional covenants to Israel are, first of all, Abrahamic. This is the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation whose lineage would encompass an innumerable number of people, later called Israel. The covenant was reiterated by the Lord to Isaac and to Jacob. also to Moses for that matter. And I've given you the references for that, and you can look them up at your leisure. The second covenant is the Palestinian covenant. This is the land grant covenant that assigned to Israel all the real estate from the Nile River in the east to the Euphrates River in the west. References are given. Now, obviously, Israel has never acquired all of what has been promised it. And that was Israel's fault. It was a free will problem on the Israelites. God said, that's your land, but in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And if they didn't use their free will to take the land promised them, then that's their problem, not God's. They will have that piece of real estate in the millennial kingdom. Third is Davidic. This is the promise of a ruling political dynasty for a client nation, Israel, whose lineage runs through the tribe of Judah and the house of David. References are given. And finally, the New Covenant. This is the promise that the client nation would be restored in the millennial kingdom. And Jeremiah 31:31 and following is the reference for it. Now, those are the four unconditional covenants to Israel. Principle emerges from this. If these covenants were given exclusively to Israel, if these covenants are unconditional, and if they are backed by the integrity of God, and all of those are first class, therefore they are, as read, then it must be concluded that they must be fulfilled at some point in the future. Now, there are some prophecies that have been fulfilled. We could go through several involving Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament. Those have been fulfilled, but a correct definition of a prophecy is that it was future the time it was issued. Some have been fulfilled, some have not. God's timetable will ultimately fulfill all. Now, the race of people who will form the client nation in the millennium is the Jewish. Therefore, the Jews will survive regardless of all of the satanic machinations that are ever present in society. There's always anti-Semitism out there. It is a part of the angelic conflict. You're not going to get rid of that. I would call that a lack of diversity. A lack of tolerance. So all progressives should be pro-Semitic. All who are believers in Jesus Christ, call themselves a member of the royal family of God, should be pro-Semitic. You may know Jews that you don't particularly care for. Let me also suggest to you that you know some Gentiles you don't particularly care for. So everybody has a sin nature. It's not about the sin nature. It's not about the individual. It is all about what God says. And God has promised these things to Israel, and we know that in the angelic conflict, because of that, we have warfare going on constantly in human history to remove the Jew from history. And our job as believers in Jesus Christ is to look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and see that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who do not. And history shows that God is on duty with regard to that particular affair. If this nation ever has a firm policy against Israel, you had better go and find your hole to crawl in, because somebody's going to bleed. The location of the client nation in the millennium will be that encompasses the land between the Nile River in Egypt and the Euphrates River in Iraq. And it doesn't matter who owns that piece of property now, it's inconsequential. The Lord will kick shins and take names. He is the five-star general of the armies. He will join Black Jack Pershing and George Washington. And they receive their assignments posthumously. There's some people who argue that George Washington shouldn't have received it. Well, rag on George. I don't get that. George was a nice guy. I say, oh, but he owned slaves. Well, heck, everybody owned slaves back then. So if you ever owned a slave, there's nothing good about you. There's such thing as a changing zeitgeist. Some things that are accepted in society on one period of its history are not accepted in another. And so changes are made within the society's thought process. Those changes can be good or bad. We have a lot of changes going on in our society today that are bad, that are said to be good. But what the Scripture tells us that in a time of a national decline, what is good is now bad, and what is bad is now good. So there can be some good alterations in a nation's history, and there can be some poor ones. And I would say that the problem with slavery that was is even enmeshed in our Constitution. By the way, the Constitution is in our 40 proclamations. You can read about this. The big debate was, is how are we going to figure out who's going to vote? Okay? So there was a huge population of black people in the South. And the northern people said, we don't want them to be able to vote. Isn't that funny? It's funny. The northern people said, we don't want them to be able to vote. So we'll call them like 3/5 of a person. And that would be to establish, you know, your representation in Congress. So there's a lot of really weird things that went on back then, as you can tell. So the weirdness there simply says that in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist. And then this same deal goes on forever in a society until it implodes in some way. So we find all of these things occurring. And if you look at history with a sense of humor and say, you know, there's nothing I could have done about that. So you just look at it and see what you can learn from it. And what caused this? By the way, the colonies wanted to get rid of slavery, but the Brits wouldn't let them because all of the slaves were being routed through England, and they were getting raking off a little change in the process, so they didn't want to lose the money. I just think everything's funny. Everybody gets so self-righteous about all of these different things, and they don't look into the fact that, oh, by the way, the black population should look into this. One of the major sources of black slaves that were routed through England were gone into Africa by the Arabs, and the Arabs collected them and then brought them to the ship. The people that did the shipping, they took them to England. England got a cut, and then they brought them over here. Man, pardon me, I know this is Sunday, but I need to make a point. People are no damn good. And you let volition run free, you're going to find out it's just not going to be, it's not a pretty sight. And where did all of this start? Well, it started in Eden. It started with Adam. It started with a sin nature. And it started with all of the things that go on in a person's mind with reference to the lust patterns of the sin nature that want to amplify and aggrandize self. I'm feeling much better now. The ruling dynasty in the millennial kingdom will be from the tribe of Judah, the house of David, in the person of Jesus Christ, who will rule from David's throne. The client nation status that Israel enjoyed in its dispensation is guaranteed to be restored following the second advent of Christ, and populated by those Jews who during the course of the tribulation believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that you see that there are promises involved to Israel that must be kept. Therefore, they will be preserved. Now, how is it that it is very important to realize that the ultimate nail in Lucifer's coffin is the second advent? And one of the positive aspects about the current diaspora of the Jews is that they've been spread to the four corners of the earth since AD 70. And they've intermarried. So where's the bloodline? Does any Jew know what tribe he's in? Is it Naphtali? Is it Asher? Is it Levi? Sometimes you run into a Jew named Cohen or Kohain, and that would be possibly a link back to the tribe of Levi. But do they all know? Does Lucifer know the bloodline of every Jew from the very beginning as to where they are right now? Some of them are named Jones and Smith, by the way, intermarriage. So you can't go by the Hebrew names to know what a Jew is. So they're being protected in the diaspora, you see. And what Lucifer would like to do is get rid of all of them so that there's no one for whom the unconditional covenants can be fulfilled. And if he can do that, if there are no Jews to deliver, then there's no second advent. You can tell he's lost this battle, so he's just playing a delaying action. So, in the second advent, there's going to be these Jews. Now listen, a Jew that believes since Acts 2, and all of the original members of the royal family, by the way, were Jews, you realize that. Possibly a Gentile stuck in there somewhere, but 99%+ were Jews. And the apostles were Jews. The writers of Scripture, with the exception of Luke, were Jews. And these Jews are the ones who are members of the royal family of God. Although they are genetically a Jew, theologically, they are church. Therefore, we learn this from that. That as history moves forward, Jews that believe in Christ during the church age do not have these unconditional covenants available to them anymore. What they have is the glory of the church, the royal family, the escrow paragraphs. The Jews of the millennium don't have the escrow paragraphs. The escrow is different. So as we move forward, you'll see that the Jew in the church age has nothing to do with the covenants. Their covenant is now different. Their church. But when you have unbelieving Jews at the moment of the rapture who enter into the tribulation and then believe in Christ, the tribulation is the fulfillment of the Jewish dispensation, and therefore at the second advent, they will receive the blessings of the unconditional covenants. Principle. If these covenants are dependent upon the survival of the Jewish race for their fulfillment, then it follows that the Jew must be divinely preserved in history. And that's why we pray for them. You say, well, if it's a guarantee that the Jews are going to make it, why do we have to pray for them? There's going to be a section in the Shreveport special on the divine decree that will address prayer. And if you will listen to this, I know what you do. You know, none of you listen to the Shreveport conference, although the people in the back try to get it out to you. No, I know you watch your TV shows and all of that. You're not fooling me. But if you will somehow get the DVD deal when you get back and decide that you want to put it in the dashboard of your car. And by the way, how can you be filled with the Spirit listening to Bible doctrine in the car and drive in St. Louis? That is an impossible thing to do. Nobody's growing in grace in any car around here. That's not happening. At least it wouldn't. I don't even bother with tapes in my car. That's lost time. And I've done a lot of driving, by the way, since I saw you last. And oh my goodness. The preservation of the Jew, wherever he may be located, is imperative. For without the Jew, these covenants cannot be fulfilled. And if the covenants cannot be fulfilled, then there's no need for the second advent. Now, why prayer? You need to understand that every thought, decision, and action that you make in your life was understood in eternity past by God the Father. Among those thoughts, decisions, and actions are the following. Prayers that you do submit to the throne room and prayers that you do not. And those that you do submit to the throne room were understood in eternity past, and they were coordinated into the decree with the answer. So if you decide not to pray, then it's not in the decree. And therefore, there's no answer. Let's take a look at this. Some points here regarding the dispensations. The preservation of the Jew in history becomes a central part of divine policy prior to the second advent, while on the other hand, extermination of the Jew from history becomes a major element of satanic strategy prior to the second advent. So take a look at what happens here. Here's Israel right here. And notice that it's not done to scale. There's no way to do that. You'd be able to read it. So we have Israel's dispensation here. Now then you have the first advent of Christ and the incarnation. Now, I was confused at the very beginning of the assembly of these six dispensations by the Colonel. Are we saying that in A.D. 1 at the virgin birth of Christ, that the dispensation of Israel ended and that the dispensation of the incarnation began? So I quizzed him on that and I got the answer. There was only one person, only one individual involved in the dispensation of the incarnation, and that was Christ. And it ran superjacent with the dispensation of Israel that ran until Acts chapter 2. And so the first advent of Christ initiates that one individual dispensation. Now, there was a book on this in there. And then the church age began in Acts chapter 2. Now, with our point here, the preservation of the Jew in history becomes a central part of divine policy prior to the second advent, while on the other hand, the extermination of the Jew from history becomes a major element of satanic strategy. So where is this strategy going on? The strategy by God, the strategy by Lucifer. It occurs in the church age. It is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The warfare has been intensified in our day, and it's been raging for 2,000 years. So the Jews are in a constant assault during the church age, and we're going to note in an excerpt later on, if I'll move on, we're noting an expert in Arabia. Bernard Lewis is his name. He's still alive. He's 96 years old. He's an emeritus professor of Mideast studies at Princeton. He's written about 20 books on the Middle East. And he points out that anti-Semitism erupted because of Christianity, beginning with Constantine. Now, we elevate Constantine because he was an emperor that believed in Christ. But the problem that it was involved with it is that erroneous theology said that the Jews killed Christ. Now, I don't know who's doing the exegesis for that crowd, but nobody killed Christ. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He made the volitional decision that my duty here is over and I have no further need here. I've accomplished the objective and I'm out of here. Nobody killed him. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Samaritans didn't kill him. He dismissed the spirit. Now, the Jews were complicit in having him arrested. The Romans are the one who executed him. So, you know, you can point fingers at those two crowds if you wish. But nobody killed him. So in the church age is when you have this intensification. And that intensification centers itself in one particular area, and that is anti-Semitism. God is going to preserve the Jew in history. Lucifer is going to try to eliminate them. Remember that the unconditional covenants cannot be rescinded. Now, it becomes apparent that those who are anti-Semitic are not only in opposition to the plan of God, but they also align themselves with the strategy and the tactics of Satan. So if you're an anti-Semitic person here today, you need to rethink that idea. You are not playing with the right team. The Jew who rejects Jesus as Messiah is in jeopardy in two areas. One, if he should die before the rapture, his soul will be transferred to torments and later to the lake of fire. That's also the case for any Gentile, but we're studying the Jews now. Number two, if he should be alive at the rapture, he must face the specter of genocidal efforts to eradicate the Jew before the second advent, the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period in which you find the restraining power of the Holy Spirit removed from history. All believers are taken out, and they're in heaven, and suddenly a vacuum has occurred on planet Earth. There is no power of the Holy Spirit in the minds of any man. And we're back in the dispensation of Israel. The tribulation is a continuation of the dispensation of Israel, which you should know from Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. If I have to ever teach that again, I think I'd just shoot myself. But four times I've taught that and just get this. But know that the tribulation fulfills the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, and we've studied that. Now, if you're alive at the rapture as a Jew, unbeliever, of course, then there will be the genocidal advance by Lucifer to get rid of all the Jews. And it will not be a happy time. It won't be a happy time for anybody who is an unbeliever at that point. This is not the tribulation today. You just think it is. It's not. Jesus Christ controls history by virtue of the law of volitional responsibility. People get what they deserve. Enough of that. Efforts to extinguish the Jewish race from the earth are amplified during the tribulation, which Scripture refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, but will encompass the entire earth and include its Gentile inhabitants as well. So it'll be a tough time. And then beginning in Revelation chapter 6, that's where the turmoil begins. The riding of the four horsemen, ride with the devil study, was centered on that passage. And then it goes all the way to chapter 19. Chapter 6 to 19. And you study those, and there's a lot of symbolism in there. And things that have to be discussed and analyzed. But it's simply pointing out the fact that there is a horror show that emerges beginning in chapter 6 and goes on until the second advent of Christ. And you do not want to be a part of that. The rapture could occur within the hour, or it could be 1,000 years from now. I like to teach the rapture will occur in about 1,000 years. And that way it gets anything off your mind that you're going to somehow be snatched out and not have to face the issues that confront you today. Say, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. That is the chicken generation. Say, I've got all these problems, these concerns, I have all these difficulties, and wham, wham, wham. And oh, come, Lord Jesus. I don't have to use my own free will to resolve this. I just want God to get me out of here. So that's sort of a sissy way of committing suicide. Call it sissy side. The evil of anti-Semitism is therefore an effort to head off the second advent, and a clear definition of the term is necessary. Now, this is where it gets us to our fellow. We turn to the writings of Dr. Bernard Lewis. He's a British-American historian born to Jewish parents in 1916. Presently, the Cleveland E. Dodge Professor of Near Eastern Studies Emeritus at Princeton University. And yes, he is still alive, and he's still teaching and still writing books. In fact, his 30-some-odd book was released this year. He writes that the term anti-Semitism was first used in 1879 and seems to have been invented by one Wilhelm Marr. The Germans are always up to something, aren't they? So, and they always seem to be anti-Semitic. Why is that? I don't know. I mean, but Jesus have blue eyes? I've heard he had blue eyes. Who knew? Who knew? A minor Jew-baiting journalist with no other claim to memory. Though the name anti-Semitism was new, the special hatred of the Jews which it designated was very old, going back to the rise of Christianity. From the time when the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced the new faith and Christians obtained control of the apparatus of the state, there were few periods during which some Jews were not being persecuted in one or other part of the Christian world. Hostility to Jews was sometimes restrained, sometimes violent, sometimes epidemic, and always endemic. But though hatred of the Jew was old, the term anti-Semitism did indeed denote a significant change, not the initiation, but rather the culmination of a major shift in the way this hatred was felt, perceived, and expressed. In medieval times, hostility to the Jew, whatever its underlying social or psychological motivations, was defined primarily in religious terms. From the 15th century onward, this was no longer true, and Jew hatred was redefined, becoming at first partly and then, at least in theory, wholly racial. The earlier hostility was basically and indeed profoundly religious. It was concerned with the rejection by the Jew of the Christian Redeemer and message, and was documented by the account in the Gospels of the Jewish role in the life and death of Christ. The Jew was denounced and at times persecuted as a Christ killer and as a denier of God's truths. While this hatred might be stimulated and directed by the roles which Jews were compelled to play in medieval Christian society, their persecutors did not normally condemn them for being different in race and language. The religious hostility acquired racial overtones when Jews were compelled under penalty of death or exile to adopt Christianity. A voluntary conversion may be accepted as sincere. A forced conversion inevitably arouses the suspicion, above all among the enforcers, that it may be insincere. And so you have the problem running the Jews out of France, running the Jews or killing the Jews in Germany and so on. That the Jews meander through history based on anti-Semitism and pro-Semitism. Now, we have an immigration discussion going on in our country. Whoever's in charge, the State Department, somebody, ought to issue a message over to Netanyahu and say, look, if things go south on you guys, y'all are free to come here. You know, we'll provide the transportation and everything, and we'll make sure people are taken care of. And if we do not offer them that kind of access, then somebody needs to get the message to Netanyahu, just come through Laredo. The next reference we note provides more of a biblical context for the evil of anti-Semitism. This is from the Colonel's book, Anti-Semitism, 4th edition. He writes this, and we'll note this in closing. The anti-Semitism clause reads, and he quotes Genesis 12:3, "And I, meaning God, will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now, that is prophetic, in essence, that the Lord of the armies is keeping tabs on people's mentalities. And it's in the decree. I mean, what you read in Scripture is in the decree. It will happen. And so you can observe history and say, well, was this group of people pro or anti-Semitic? And if you find that they're anti-Semitic, you will find that that led to their demise. Certainly there were other factors, quite obviously, but that would be one of the major ones. And it's in the decree. So you ought to note that. Genesis 12:3 is by no means the only statement of divine approval of pro-Semitism and divine condemnation of anti-Semitism. Other affirmations are given in principle and fulfillment throughout the Bible. To cite two examples, the Lord blessed the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian, for Joseph's sake, according to Genesis 39:5. But the Lord judged Egypt for enslaving the Jews, Genesis 15:13 through 14. There's a lot of chaos, as you may recall, that happened in Egypt because of the Pharaoh's treatment of Israel, the Israelites. While he prospered Cyrus, king of Persia, for his attitude toward captive Judah, noted in Ezra 1:1 through 4, God executed wicked Haman and all who sought to exterminate the Jews during the reign of Xerxes. This is noted in Esther 3:5 through 6 and verse 13, chapter 6, verses 10, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 15. Thus, a correlation exists between the rise and fall of individuals, nations, and empires and their attitude toward the Jews. Individuals, nations, empires. A collective zeitgeist among a people can lead to great divine discipline upon that society. It happens to individuals personally. The clause first presented in Genesis 12:3 serves as a warning not only to Satan and his demonic hordes, but to all mankind. God will bless all who bless the Jews and punish all who seek their destruction. Now, nations therefore judge for their anti-Semitism. Likewise for individuals. You cannot harbor hatred for the Jews and participate in verbal or overt persecution of them and get away with it. Now, I'm happy to report that I think the people of this congregation have grasped this idea, but there may be of some of you forgotten it. But don't forget this. You cannot survive that. You need to change your mind. Now, I'll give you a little personal testimony. I used to be anti-Semitic back in my much younger days. I picked it up from somewhere, and I don't know where, but I do think I have an idea. They used to have Father and Son Sunday at the First Baptist Church of Troy. And the older men's Sunday school class was called the Baraka class, interestingly enough. And on these father-son Sundays, of course, I'd go with my dad, me and Speed. And I remember in those classes, I have no idea which, someone spoke up in that class and made an anti-Semitic statement. For example, that the Jews killed Christ, which they didn't do. But I bought into that. And I decided, and self-righteously, I guess, that I was not going to be a Jew fan because they had killed Christ. So I was anti-Semitic, don't you think? Then I got into doctrine, and I ran across Genesis 12:3. Well, listen, if you're positive the Word of God and you run across a verse like that, you have some soul searching to do. Now, I have Jewish relatives by marriage. Joe Henry has Jewish aunt and uncle. And I particularly care for the fact that she had this Jewish aunt and uncle. He was a fine man. I gave him anti-Semitism. We were able to talk theology. He was very objective. I was objective with him. He was objective with me. But that discussion could never have occurred if I hadn't gotten to the point of understanding and then applying Genesis 12:3. And that man invented a gizmo that is still available on your shelves today. He was an optometrist and invented a little device that would clean your things you stick in your eye, contacts. If you're like on a trip and you have this thing in your purse or in your pocket, you could take it out and clean them on the road. And he got 25 cents for every unit that Revlon sold. And he showed me one of his quarterly, checks, whatever that money's called, $76,000 for a quarter. And he had to sell the company because his CPA told him, I don't know how to figure your taxes. We don't even know what to suggest you need to pay. Because every quarter it was like $115,000, then it was $52,000, $76,000. He didn't know. So he decided to sell it, sold it for $1 million, which was a lot back in the day. So he decided to send my kids to college, which he did. Change your mind about the Jew. Good things happen. Don't be anti-Semitic. It's not going to pay any dividends for you. I want to go ahead and finish the definition of anti-Semitism. We're a little long, but it will complete this section. The doctrinal statement of Grace Doctrine Church addresses this problem. Anti-Semitism is defined as intolerance, hatred, prejudice, opposition, and persecution of the Jewish people, and represents a satanic plot to eliminate the Jews from history. God has promised the Jews a reigning Messiah who will rule them in their own land called Israel. In order for Christ to fulfill these divine promises to Israel, Jews must survive until his second advent. Thus, anti-Semitism becomes a part of Satan's desperate plan to circumvent Messiah's return. Every member of the human race is warned by God Himself to avoid any form of anti-Semitism. Namely, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Consequently, Grace Doctrine Church stands in righteous opposition to any vestige of anti-Semitic thought, comment, or action. Further, anyone associated with this church that engages in anti-Semitic actions will be withdrawn from the fellowship. We'll resume with paragraph 6 after tea and crumpet.